Beloved, tonight's text begins with the start of a long trek of 605 Danites with their wives and little ones north from Zorah and Eshtaol to Laish. At the end of their first day's travel, they camped west of Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. And they called that place in memorial of that event Mahane Dan. And Mahane is Hebrew for camp. Mahane Dan, the camp of Dan. That was remarkable because normally you don't see a large group of Danites like that camping in the territory of another tribe. And if you turn in your Bible to Judges 13 verse 25, you'll see that the Spirit there of the Lord began to move Samson at times in the camp of Dan, that's Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. This helps us with the chronology, so that the narrative about the idolatry of Micah, the individual, and the tribe of Dan, in chapters 17 through 18, the subject of this series of sermons, well, this narrative and these events actually occur before the life of Samson, which is recorded in the four previous sermons. I mentioned this, the four previous chapters, I mentioned this in the previous sermon, and to some of you individually when you raised it, because the appendix, Judges 17 and 18, and indeed 19 and 21, actually come chronologically before most, if not all, of the lives and events involving the individual judges. In this site where the Danites camped, Mahane Dan was still famous as such, not only until Samson's day, at the end of the period of the judges mentioned in this book, but even afterwards when the book of Judges was written, because verse 12 says that these Danites went up and pitched in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah, wherefore they called that place Mahane Dan unto this day, which at the very latest carries the name of Mahane Dan in people's memories and knowledge up until the time when this book was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Later then, these Danites who left Zorah and Eshtaol and then encamped in Mahane Dan made it to Mount Ephraim, and that part of Mount Ephraim where Micah dwelled. And I say again that they is the 605 male Danites plus women plus children, and indeed we can throw in their livestock, which are mentioned in verse 21. And it's in and around the house of Micah on Mount Ephraim, further north now in the tribe of Ephraim, that provides the setting for the rest of the text and for this sermon, which is entitled The Danites at the House of Micah. The Danites, 605 men with women and little ones and livestock, at the House of Micah. Because he has a shrine there. And then there's this false priest, Jonathan, he's called in chapter 18, verse 30. And he's up to all sorts of evil tricks. The Danites at the House of Micah. First, the brazen robbery. Second, the evil calling. And third, the glad acceptance. The Danites at the House of Micah. The brazen robbery, the evil calling, and the glad acceptance. The first point mentions robbery. And the obvious question is, what did the Danites steal? And they didn't steal anything made of brass or bronze. So when I call it the brazen robbery, I'm not referring to the objects that were stolen. But there are four objects specifically mentioned, and mentioned twice for emphasis, in verses 16 and 17. There was a graven image of silver. There was an ephod, something like the shape of an old-fashioned pinafore. There were teraphim, little household gods. And then a second idol, the molten image, like the other idol, made of silver. These four items were stolen by the five spies acting on behalf of the 600 male warrior Danites. And maybe four of the five spies each took an item. This one carrying the graven image, this one carrying the molten image, another one with the ephod, another one with the teraphim, and one supervising them or standing there with his arms the same length because there was nothing for him to carry. And if you ask yourself, well, why did these Danites want these items? The most obvious and basic answer is that they were idolaters. That's why they wanted them. Now, these five men, being godly members of the Church of Christ, who kept God's covenant of faith, they would have had absolutely zero desire for these idolatrous objects, and they would have destroyed them, as the law required. And they would have brought Micah and Jonathan, his Levite priest, to the courts, where he would have been put to death, New Testament equivalent being excommunication, for breaking God's covenant. But these men, these Danites, were unbelieving idolaters. They lacked faith. That's obvious because they couldn't conquer the land that God had allotted them, and so they gave up. And they lacked faith too. That's obvious because they could not worship God spiritually, which is the reason why they wanted idols. Because wherever you see an idol, whether in Christendom or pagandom, there you know that Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, is not known, but instead is hated. And there you know that there is no true faith in Jesus Christ as the only Savior. Otherwise, they wouldn't need an idol. They need something they can see because they have no faith that puts them in contact with the risen Lord Jesus. And so these idolatrous Danites coveted these religious items because they understood these items to be better than what they already possessed. We either don't have these things that are in Micah's house, or that they are an upgrade of the lower quality versions which we own. Here we have two nice, big, shiny idols made of silver. One of them silver plated and the other one solid silver. That's an upgrade. They have teraphim, little household gods. Good ones too. And in this shrine is an ephod. And probably at this stage the Danites did not have this holy priestly item, holy as they saw. The Danites felt the need for these idolatrous objects right now, because ahead of them was a lengthy journey, and then there would be a battle for Laish, and then they would be living in a new land. So according to their perverted fallen reasoning, if ever they had need of a touch from God, it was now. Long journey, battle ahead, new land. And with these religious objects, the Danites thought they would have with them through this journey, through the battle, in the land, the presence of God. Two silver idols were all set. And they would have God's guidance, because that was especially a function in idolatrous worship of the teraphim. The teraphim would be used somehow or other to provide an oracle that would tell people what they should do or where they should go. And if we have an ephod of course being a priestly garment, we've got to put somebody in that shirt, as it were, well then we have God's mediator, a human representative of the Almighty, like us, through whom we can approach
the living God. God's presence, God's guidance, God's mediator. That's what they saw in these religious trinkets. That's the same thing with all forms of idolatry. Christ alone isn't enough. Faith alone isn't enough. Scripture alone isn't enough. Give us something we can touch. Give us something to bring God down and we can handle it, and then we can feel that he's with us. The carnal, fleshly mind. If you ask yourself, well, why didn't these Danites, I mean, there were 605 men, surely they could raise the funds, why didn't they just buy this religious paraphernalia from Micah? Well, there are several answers to that. And one is that these men had already broken the first table of the law as idolaters. So why shouldn't they break the second table of the law as thieves? I mean, in for a penny, in for a pound. Besides, these men were heading north knowing that they were going to take the lives and the land and the houses and the goods of the people of Laish. So why not start stealing now? Why not steal these paltry four objects from Micah, since we're going to have all sorts of spoil and plunder for ourselves later anyway? Let's just warm up for the big act. And there are other factors, aggravating factors, regarding the theft of Micah's idolatrous objects that the text lays before us. This was premeditated theft. It wasn't just, well, someone's left their wallet there, and then you grab something and you have a £20 note in the back of your pocket before you really think about it much. Evil, you don't do that sort of thing. But this theft was planned and proposed by the five spies to the Danites beforehand. They say to the other men in verse 14, "Do ye know," and here they're going all cunning, "do ye know that there is in these houses an ephod and teraphim and a graven image and a molten image? Now therefore consider what ye have to do." And when they say, "Now consider what ye have to do," there's a lot more intended than stated here. You have wisdom. You know what we need to be up to here. Work it out for yourself. And last time we mentioned that these five spies were leaders. We noted that verse 2 calls them men of valor. They were leaders, just as the 12 spies sent out in Numbers 13 were prominent, capable men. And it's these five spies who are seen throughout this narrative as the leaders. They propose the theft. And later on, they actually go and carry it out. And then they wheedle Jonathan, though they didn't have to try too hard, they wheedle Jonathan, the Levite, into becoming the priest for the Danites. At every stage, they're leading the 600. And they led at the very start of this premeditated theft. This theft was also hypocritical. At the end of verse 15, we read that the five spies saluted Micah. And we're not to think of the right hand in a movement like this. Salute here means greet. It was words, not gestures, that's involved here. And this greeting took the form in the Hebrew of a statement or perhaps a question. You could read it either way. Peace to you. That is, I wish peace to you, a statement. Or, is there peace to you, a question. Sort of, how are you doing? And the word peace or shalom, as you will know, is a very religious word in the Old Testament. Peace to you. Peace to you. And they say this on the way in to grab and steal his religious paraphernalia. That's hypocrisy. Peace to you, and I steal from you. And Micah was the one who owned these things, but
Jonathan, the Levite, who he made the priest, he worked with them and he considered them his in that sense too. Premeditated, hypocritical stealing that took place, thirdly, in broad daylight. These five spies went into the house or room that contained the two idols, the household gods and the ephod, in broad daylight, and they came out just bold as brass, carrying the four items. This is what I mean by a brazen theft or robber. This contrasts with Micah's robbery of his own mother, nice guy Micah, his own robbery of the 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother, because Micah stole the silver in secret, though later he owned up and told his mother, and now these Danites steal from him openly. God wrought judgment upon David similarly, according to the words of Nathan in 2 Samuel 12. Thus saith the Lord, verse 11, behold, I will raise up evil in the form of Absalom against thee, David, out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son, the 10 concubines up on the roof, as a public spectacle. For thou didst it secretly with Bathsheba, a hidden sin against the 7th commandment, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun, publicly. Well, here was Micah. He was a thief. He stole from his mother secretly. And in God's just judgment, God had what Micah thought really highly of, stolen from him in broad daylight. Poetic justice, or even divine justice. This theft involved distraction, deliberate distraction. Theft often does this. Verse 17, the priest, that was his position, but he was only a Levite and his name was Jonathan, the priest stood in the entering of the gate. Is this the gate to Micah's house or the gate to the city? He stood in the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. Maybe they were looking at each other. Maybe they were speaking with each other. And while they were doing that, the five spies just walked in and took the religious artifacts. Stage one, the taking of it, involved distraction. And then, whenever the priest saw that the five spies had stolen the goods, in comes intimidation. The distraction could only last so long. Jonathan the priest looks round and he sees the five spies coming with the four religious objects and he says, what do ye? We would say, what are you doing? I mean, what's going on here? Who are you taking those? And the unspoken argument is, Jonathan, look around you, there are 600 men and you're just one. And these 600 men are armed to the teeth. And they're standing right beside you. What are you going to do? They didn't have to wave his point something at his throat. He got the point. They distracted him. And then they intimidated him. What would you have done? Let them take the idols. Of course. But then you wouldn't have been stupid enough to have idols in your house. And so it is that Micah lost the contents of his shrine. He lost them to the unbelieving, idolatrous and covetous Danites. He lost the contents of his shrine through a theft that was premeditated, hypocritical, and in broad daylight, and that involved first distraction and second
intimidation. So it was that Micah's two silver gods went into captivity because they couldn't protect Micah's shrine and they couldn't protect themselves, because all idols are utterly useless. And now, it's in this very context that we have the evil calling. It's a very strange calling, but we'll come to that. This evil calling issued to Jonathan the Levite by the five Danite spies on behalf of the tribe of Dan, or at least a significant segment of the tribe of Dan, because some of the tribe of Dan stayed in their allotted land, including Manoah and his wife and Samson. Verse 19. And they, that is the five spies, said unto him, Jonathan, hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. The idea is you be our priest and act like our spiritual father. It is better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel. 1 minute they're stealing his idols, and the next minute they're issuing a call to him to ministry and promotion. And this was a very evil call to office. And whatever way you look at it, it was an evil call to office. Even if you look at it from the perspective of the people who issued the call. They did not issue the call to Jonathan to be the priest of this tribe in the fear of the Lord, and after serious deliberation, and the Levite knew fine well that it didn't come out of pious desires to serve Jehovah. And instead, and Jonathan knew this too, in the light of God's moral law, which is summed in the Decalogue, the call came from people whom Jonathan knew fine well were thieves. Jonathan had caught them in the very act of stealing from his shrine. And then they say to him, would you like to be our pastor? Imagine that. Imagine somebody breaking into my house and Mary and I come back, catching the guys in the very act, and they say, well, your church is only soapside. Our church is far bigger than yours. Would you like to be our minister? That's what's happening here. Jonathan knew these people to be idolaters, worshipping statues, because they were stealing idols that they wanted to worship themselves. But Jonathan can't say much in objection to that, because he was an idolater himself. And he'd been promoting idolatry all the time he was in Micah's house. And you say, but this is crazy. I mean, people caught in the middle of idolatry, people caught stealing, and then they turn to the guy from whom they're stealing the idols and ask him to be their minister. You say, things like that don't happen in the church world today. Do they not? What is happening in the false churches? Anybody who has any understanding from the Bible can see their evil deeds. And yet they continue to call ministers and appoint elders as if they were God's people. And most people don't even realize what's going on. The people who issued this call to Jonathan in this passage not only broke God's moral law, but they were breaking God's ceremonial law too. And Jonathan was no total idiot. He knew this. They just stole an ephod. The only person in Israel who was to wear an ephod was the high priest. And they were asking him, Jonathan, to be a high priest when he was only a Levite and not a priest descended from Aaron. So there's the ceremonial law about the ephod and priestly clothing of grace and glory and the priesthood. And they were breakers of the moral law and the ceremonial law, but they knew their man, because they knew that Jonathan was a breaker of the moral law and the ceremonial law, because he had already been wearing the ephod and bowing down to idols and pretending to be a priest contrary to scripture. The whole thing's a shambles. In this union between Jonathan, who did become their priest, as we'll see shortly, and the Danites, was a union made in hell. It was a false church seeking a false priest, and the two of them were made for each other, and the two of them just deserved each other. And that's what you get when you look at the corrupt ministers, some of them caught for criminal activities, and the churches, and you say, you know what, you got the sort of minister you deserved. And you got the sort of minister that really you wanted. Ahab must have his false prophets. Why? Because the false prophets are going to tell him what he wants to hear. And the false prophets, they get what they want because they get their bellies filled and they just tell the king what he wants to hear. And today's false churches and false denominations, they must have their false ministers and their false priests. There are horses for courses, and there's a fit. And that's what's happening in our narrative. And not only was the call to Jonathan evil, when you think about the ones issuing it, but the call itself, we're going to look at it and analyze it shortly. It was evil in all of its characteristics. This will appear all the more clearly if we first consider a good example of a lawful call to a minister in a Reformed church, something we're more familiar with. What happens? You all know how it goes in our circles. And there are other true churches that do something similar. Some of the stages or aspects change a little, but there's no principal differences. The way it goes with us is that the council forms a slate for nomination, usually three different men. We're talking now about the call of a minister. Sometimes only one man. That slate is announced so that people have time to think about it and pray about it in the fear of the Lord. Then comes a congregational meeting in which the male confessing members vote. Then one party has more votes. So the calling church then contacts the minister who has been called to extend to him a call and ask if he believes it to be God's will that he come to this church. And they also contact the church council of the minister's church so that the church council authorizes or allows the minister to consider this call to another church. If the minister accepts, in our churches, there is a call letter, a standard call letter. I'm going to read part and summarize other parts to give you the flavor, to give you an idea. Remember now, we're going to look at the call that was extended to Jonathan. We need to have the right way clearly fixed in order to see the wrong way. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Dear and esteemed brother, the consistory of such and such a church herewith has the honor and the pleasure to inform you that from a previously made nomination of such and such, you, so-and-so, have been called by a vote at a legal congregational meeting held on such and such a date to be the minister of the word and sacraments. On behalf of this congregation, we therefore extend to you the call and come to you with the urgent request, come over and help us. The labors which we expect of you, should it please God to send you to us, are preaching twice on the Lord's Day, attending to catechetical instruction, to family visiting, and calling on the sick, and furthermore to all things that pertain to the work of a diligent and faithful servant of the Lord, agreeably to the word of God, our three forms of unity, and our church order. Convinced that the laborer is worthy of his hire, and to encourage you in the discharge of your duties and to free you from worldly cares and avocations, while you dispense spiritual blessings to us, we pledge ourselves to support you to the tune of whatever and so forth. And then skipping a section, now, dear brother, may the King of his church impress this call in your heart and give you light, that you may arrive at a decision that is pleasing to him and, if possible, for us mutually gratifying, done in the consistory on such and such a date and subscribe with our hands. And there we are.
That's a standard call letter in Reformed churches. Now let's, with this backdrop, look at the evil calling of a church office bearer in our text. The first thing to say about it is that it is extremely rude. In the middle of their statement in verse 19, "Be to us a father and a priest," we're calling you to be a priest, there was that office in the Old Testament. They begin though with these words, "Hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth." That is, shut up, be quiet. They're bossing these five, and the 600 are there in the background. They're bossing him and they're bullying him. And you'll recall that the call letter was mannerly and gracious. This is some call. It's probably the worst call anywhere found in the scriptures. And when they say to him, you know, keep quiet, shut up, it's not only a very rude thing, though sometimes parents do have to say this to their children, but it's also a call to this man, Jonathan, to be silent regarding their sin. Jonathan has just said, what are you doing? They're coming out of the shrine with the religious paraphernalia that they've just stolen. And he asks them, what are you doing? And they say, hold your peace, lay your hand upon the mouth, shut up. We don't want to hear you condemning us for breaking the eighth commandment. And then a few breaths later, they're saying, would you be our minister? You could come up and be our priest in the tribe of Dan. Wow. And when they're saying explicitly, we don't want to hear you condemn us for the sin of theft, implicitly they're saying, you know, we don't want to you to condemn us for the sin of idolatry against the second commandment. And we don't want you to condemn us either for the sin of our leaving our tribal allotment in the first place and going off now to Laish, where we have no call from God whatsoever. They're saying, in effect, we don't want you to show us our sins at all. And yet, we want you to be our priest and minister. And you say, what a crazy thing. It's a good job we're in the New Testament, because there's no way that churches would call a man with the explicit or implicit understanding that he not condemn even the people in the church from the word of God for their sins. Isn't it? It's a good job, but that doesn't happen today. We'd like you to be a member of our church, but we don't want you saying anything about the large number of divorced and remarried people who swore before God that they'd remain faithful to death us do part. But the two over here, well, she was originally married to him over here, and he was originally married to a girl who's 5 or 6 miles down the road in another congregation. Don't mention that. Don't mention that. But I don't have to really say this to you, because you're wise, you know that you shouldn't say such a thing. And we don't want you saying anything about the several groups of young people in the church whom we're pretty sure are cohabiting, but we don't like to mention it because, you know, at any rate, they'll probably get married, many of them. And there is something to be said for the fact that you really can't get to know somebody until you live with them. And some of the marriages that come out of cohabitation are still going strong. And you know they last about as long as the average marriage in our church, where they don't cohabit anyway. Just, you know, don't be stupid. Don't go there. We don't want to hear anything about that. With regard to the several Masons in our congregation, you know, just leave them alone. They're wealthy people. They give good offerings. And don't turn over that stone. And when we say that our church has 300 families, and we do have 300 families on paper, and when you see a handful of people there on a Sunday night, and that most of the people who even come in the morning aren't there in the evening, we don't want to hear you saying anything about the Oncers, or even people who only show up for the Lord's Supper, or around the 21st of December, 25th of December, or around Easter.
you know, just don't say anything. And we have one or two elders in our congregation who are women, but you should know how to get along with them, and you should know how to operate with the women ministers in our denomination, and we don't want to hear any sermons on the latter verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2 or 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we don't want to hear even the words church discipline ever mentioned, because people will immediately realize that you've got no love in your heart, because our church is so filled with love that the last member to be disciplined, that took place before World War II. And yes, I know that free will Arminianism is rampant in the congregation, but it's, you're wasting your time. There's no point telling the people about it. And really, really, there's a lot of perspectives of the truth about this, and it keeps you from becoming a hyper-Calvinist and all the rest of it. So don't mention these sorts of things. And the graciousness and the beauty of the whole system is that very rarely do elders or members of the church ever have to say that to the minister, because the minister already knows. He already knows. It's all implicit. And a lot of communication takes place without words being said. Just a nod and a wink. Just as in verse 14, the five spies said to the 600 Danites, "Now therefore consider what ye have to do." We don't even like to put words on it. We're going to steal from this guy, and we want you to stand around, you 600, and intimidate him. But we don't like to say that because we're too polite. And yet for all that, Isaiah 58 verse 1 contains this for a call. "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." That's what God says. But that's not what was going on in our text. In fact, when they said to Jonathan the priest, "Hold your peace, shut up, put a hand upon your mouth, and don't tell us about our sin against the eighth commandment or any of our other sins," they're not just saying, "We don't want to hear you rebuke us and admonish us from the word of God for our iniquities." What they're actually saying is, "We want you to do the exact opposite. We want you to come along and bless us in our sins and in our impenitence in our sins." Because you can't just leave the sins alone. You've got to bless the people in God's name in their sins, impenitently. And that's where it ends up. The same ministers who refuse to condemn the sins, such as the sins of homosexuality, give them a few years, and they'll be blessing the people in God's name. And some of them already are. And if you say, "Well, there's no way Jonathan would ever bless the people in their sins," you say, "Well, of course he would. Sure, he already had. He did it." Verse 6, they asked him, the five spies, when they came to met him earlier, they asked him, "Is God going to bless us as we head up north to take territory?" The priest said unto them, "Go in peace. Before the Lord is your way wherein you go." He'd already prostituted himself and blessed them in their sin of despising the land and going contrary to the will and command of God for their lives. So of course he wouldn't have any problem with avoiding their sins and blessing them in their sin later on. And they really did, these Danites, they knew their man. Because when they seek to persuade him, after telling him, you know, "Don't tell us about your sins, you be our priest." When they seek to persuade him to come and be the priest for them, they make essentially one argument, and their one argument is an appeal to his selfishness. "Be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel?" We're going to promote you. You were a priest to one guy, now you're going to be a priest to a whole tribe, or a significant part of one tribe. You're going to have more people coming to you, listening to you, and you're going to have more people under you
Because as the priest over a tribe or a significant group, part of a tribe, you're going to need assistance. Appeal to the basest instincts of a fallen human being. That's some call letter, as it were. And they don't give him any time to consider it, no time to pray or seek the Lord. They say to him in this call, go with us. That is, we're about to leave. Now you come with us. You've no time to think about it, deliberate, seek the Lord's face. Whereas with the call of a minister in a proper church, there are weeks given to the man to consider before God what he ought to do, to weigh things up. Everything is wrong. But you know what? See, in this passage, everything's always wrong. Nothing done decently, nothing done in order, because there's no king in Israel. And every man does what's right in his own eyes, even in the supposedly holy, sacrosanct aspect of calling an office bearer. And that's why I say this is the strangest, weirdest call of any office bearer, so called, in all the Bible. And then, as if you think that it can't get any worse, you know how I'm going to finish the sentence by now, don't you? It did. Verse 20. And the priest's heart, after hearing this call, the priest's heart was glad. The man was incredibly happy. Happy in his heart, deep down. He wasn't even smiling and pretending to be happy. Inside, he really was glad. And if you ask why, well, from his point of view now, his carnal point of view, everything was positive. He was going to get more prestige. He was going to get more money. I mean, he's a whole tribe funding him now, not just one guy. And for him, it was purely a matter of sinful ambition and selfishness. And from his fleshly perspective, there was no and nothing negative at all. Everything was positive, no negatives. If you had said to him, what about Micah? Micah's going to lose his priest and his religious paraphernalia. What's that to me? But you've made a contract and an agreement with Micah that you do certain work and he pays you so much for that work. I couldn't care less. No pangs of regret. No remorse over any aspect of his disloyalty, because the man didn't have the love of God in him. He was just an idolater and totally depraved. There was no common grace to help him. He was just wicked through and through. And Micah was glad, or rather Jonathan was glad, with this new arrangement because it suited him. He wasn't in it for God's glory, and he had no interest in serving other people. This new arrangement just serves me. What more could I want? He spoke honestly and from the heart. I'm glad. That's it. I'm not just happy, glad, in my heart. And this really struck me amongst many things about this text, because I do not recall, and I ask you to think about this, I do not recall regarding anyone in the Bible or anywhere in the Bible, but the Bible's a pretty big book and it's hard to scan it all in your mind, even when a true believer is actually called by God righteously to high office, I don't recall any instance where any of those people are referred to in receiving their call as being glad in heart. Glad in the heart, the deepest core and center of their being. I do recall a number of places where someone is called to office in the Bible and they sorrowed, they were reluctant, they even tried to get out of it. Jeremiah and Moses stand out there. They were fearful at the greatness of their calling. I'm just a child, Lord. I don't think I'm up to this. They felt unworthy, but I don't recall any of them who were glad in heart. And you can look or think about Abraham and Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Elisha among the prophets, or Amos for that matter too. You can think about the judges who were called, like Gideon or Barak or Jephthah, or the call of kings, Saul, David, Solomon,
and others, or the priests Aaron and his four sons, or Zadok, or even think about the 12 first apostles, or Matthias, the replacement apostle, or the apostle Paul. Now, undoubtedly, the Spirit was in their hearts, and there was gladness there too, but no instance do we read about them. They were glad in heart. But here's Jonathan. He's glad in heart. And so he decided immediately. And when someone doesn't decide immediately, it's because they realize there are pros and cons. There are things for it and there's things against it. He decided immediately because for him, he was getting what he wanted. He didn't care about anybody else. So, well, what is there to equivocate or think about? Nothing. But that's why he was glad. And that's why he was glad in his heart. And so he embraced his new calling immediately. He went over to the five guys, four of whom probably were carrying the idolatrous stuff, and seized most of them and carried them himself. I'm embracing the idols here. And he went up in the midst of his new people, right in the center of them, and said, I'm embracing the idols in the center of the Danites. I'm into this with my whole heart. Whew. Moses tried to get out of it four times with excuses. Not this guy. The priest's heart was glad, verse 20 says, and he took the ephod, probably wore it, and the teraphim, the little household gods, and the graven image, the one that was lighter, because the molten image was solid silver, it would have been heavier. And he went up in the midst of the people. And in studying Jonathan the priest and his call here, his promotion, the only way to gain anything positive out of this is to note that he is the exact opposite of what a true minister of Jesus Christ is to be. He was glad of heart because he was called to self-aggrandizement in sin. And the joy of a minister is to serve the living God in righteousness. Here's Jonathan, and he's clad in this ephod, which he shouldn't have been wearing. Whereas the minister, and many of this applies to all of us, is to put on the whole armor of God. As for direction, Jonathan is looking to the teraphim, little household gods that'll give oracles from the mysterious one above. And the minister and the saint says, we have the word of God, the lively oracles of God. We see Jonathan the priest clutching the idol of silver. And the minister and the Christian is to cling to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hold that close in our heart. The cross, full atonement for all sins, the washing away of iniquity, peace with God through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hold on to that. And with regard to the company, Jonathan chooses his lot, not with the people of God, but with the people of Dan. He goes up in the midst of the idolatry and says, I'm one of you. The bad thing is, he really was one of them, just as wicked. And the child of God, the minister now, too, goes in the midst of the true church of Jesus Christ and says, I'm with you. I identify with you because we all identify with Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as of many, like Jonathan, which corrupt the word of God.
but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Teach us again that the way of apostasy surely leads only to the deepest sinks of sin and death. We pray, Lord, that thou would cause us to love the truth, because we know that without the love of the truth, words, even true words, will never keep us faithful. Deepen our repentance and strengthen our faith, for we ask these things with the pardon of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.